Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. As we continue our study in the songs of the Advent, first Advent of Christ. As you're turning there, I would ask you to keep in prayer also Pastor Stephen Murphy. Many of you who have been here for some time remember Pastor Stephen Murphy. He is a pastor in Ireland. He has spoken here in our church, and we just received word this week that he has cancer of the esophagus and stomach, and it has spread to the liver, and they do not expect him to live very long. So I'd ask you to keep Pastor Stephen and his wife Marie in your prayers as well. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Would you pray together with me? Father, once again, we come to you and we ask you that for the sake of the one who humbled himself to become a man, but who is now exalted and sits at your right hand, for his sake that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Father, we do not ask this for any personal advancement or any personal reason, but that Christ and his kingdom might be exalted above all. Speak to our hearts through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like so many words in the history of the church, the word faith has been co-opted by the secular media, by secular politicians and philosophers, and by the populace in general. Faith no longer means what it once meant. In fact, I would have to say that the word faith, as it is used in general today in our culture, has become, for all intents and purposes, devoid of any meaning whatsoever. We hear people speak of faith-based institutions. A devout person is referred to as a person of faith. People refer to the different religions of the world as the great faiths. Faith has become an entity of value in and of itself. Any person can possess faith. And thus, to be a person of faith is to be a person who believes, regardless of what it is in which one believes. It doesn't matter what one believes. Consequently, people today have faith in faith. Now, often when children reach that point in their life that they begin to question certain assumptions, they will ask the question, "Is Santa Claus real?" And some parents will reply, "If you believe he is real, he is real." I want to inform you that just because a person believes something is true does not make it true. In that case, in that type of situation, faith is divorced from reality. Now, the biblical concept of faith is much different than what we commonly hear used today. And I want to direct your attention to verse 45, which we just read. Elizabeth's words to Mary in verse 45 speaks of Mary's faith as that which brings to her great blessing. Now, the word translated blessed, when used of humans, can loosely be translated as happy or favored. So if faith was of value in and of itself, and if it was possible for any person to have faith, then all persons should be happy, should be blessed. But that clearly is not the case. Consequently, we need to look at the biblical concept of faith, especially as it is embodied here in the example of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very young girl named Mary. The text of verse 39 tells us that after the announcement by Gabriel, the angel, to Mary that she would bear the Messiah into the world, we read that she went with haste into the hill country of Judea to visit her relative Elizabeth. Now, the word haste implies a swiftness of motion because of the importance of the object that is pursued. It may also imply a great eagerness on the part of Mary. Now, more than likely, her journey would have taken at least 3 or 4 days to complete, even when moving with haste. And it would have been an especially difficult journey, especially considering the fact that she is now pregnant with her child. And as she traveled, you may be certain that the reasoning that had begun in her heart when Gabriel announced the astounding news to her that she would bear the Son of God must have continued throughout that entire journey. And again, I would note that it was the reasoning of true faith, not the reasoning of unbelief. Calvin notes that the haste with which Mary took her journey illustrated the reality of her faith. It was not a transitory faith. It was not a faith that waned when difficulties came. It did not fade away when the angel left her. So much of religious experience today is of just such a transitory nature. One goes to a crusade where there's some great emotional experience, and there vows are made to live a holier life. There are sorrows experienced for sin, but then the crusade ends and life returns to its normal routine. And the vows that were made, the sorrows expressed, quickly fade. It was nothing but a mirage. Now, perhaps you might ask why Mary made this journey. It was certainly not made just for the purpose of inquiry. The journey was too long, too difficult, especially for a pregnant woman. And besides, Mary had already settled in her heart by faith the reality that the Son of God had been conceived in her womb. She had said, "Be it to me as you willed," essentially. Now, neither do I think that the object of her journey was to congratulate Elizabeth. I would argue that her journey had two objectives. First, she wanted to strengthen and increase her own faith. And second, she wanted to celebrate the grace of God, which both she and Elizabeth had received and experienced. Now, concerning her desire to increase and strengthen her faith, it is not in the least contradictory for her to desire to strengthen her faith by seeing firsthand the miracle which the angel had given to her as a sign that the promise he made would come true. It does not indicate any doubt on Mary's part. Though as believers we are satisfied with the bare word of God, when he gives us, as he did to Mary, assistance in our faith, we don't disregard that assistance. We're thankful for it. Gabriel had given to Mary a sign that her cousin Elizabeth also would bear a child, had indeed already conceived a child when she was far beyond the age of childbearing. Now, Mary was bound to receive the sign the angel offered unless she chose to reject the sign that the Lord had freely given to her. Now, furthermore, the mutual fellowship in the grace of God would provide and provoke them to a higher gratitude to God, as we see that indeed it did. Mary's hasty departure reflects her instant response, I believe, to God's direction to her, for the means by which her own faith might be strengthened. God gave to Mary, as well as to Elizabeth, the means by which their faith would be increased and strengthened, even though both of them had received and believed the word of God already. And God has given to us today those same means of grace. Fellowship with the body of Christ, communion with other saints, is a critically important means of grace. When you gather with other believers on the Lord's Day, it's a refreshing break in our journey along the road to what Bunyan calls the celestial city. When you gather with God's people at our community Sunday meals or at a meal at your own home, you're strengthened, and they are strengthened in the faith in ways that perhaps none of us can fully understand, but we gain spiritual strength through that mutual fellowship. In Malachi 3:16, the prophet Malachi writes, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." This is a subject that, in my opinion, does not receive sufficient attention in our day, the day in which we live, and our souls, I think, suffer the consequences because we do not sufficiently appreciate the fellowship and the communion of the saints. Bishop J.C. Ryle made the observation, "First, let us seek the face of God. Then let us seek the face of God's friends." If we did this more and were more careful about the company we keep, we should more often know what it is to feel filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, concerning Mary's desire to celebrate the grace of God with Elizabeth, I think that this is part of the means of grace with which I just mentioned. The joy we find when we experience the grace of God is multiplied when we share it with others. Think of the most exciting, joyous event that ever took place in your life. What was your first inclination? Didn't you want to share it with others? Why? It increased your joy. In John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John speaks to his readers of the fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son and with one another. John says, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Some manuscripts have it that our joy may be full. Either way, the idea is that sharing in the joy that God's grace brings increases our joy. One theologian has said, "There may be cases where a man can be really merry in isolation, but these are exceptional and dangerous. It certainly gives us ground to suspect the nature of his joy as real joy if he does not desire, 'Rejoice with me,' that at least one or some or many others as representative of the rest should share this joy." Countless examples from the scriptures bear this out. Perhaps most prominent is that joy felt by the women who came to the tomb and were told by the angel that Jesus had risen from the dead. What was their first response? They ran to tell the disciples. An example from the Old Testament brings this out as well. The Syrian army had surrounded Jerusalem for a long period of time, laying siege to it. Inside the besieged city, food was so scarce that 1/4 of a cab of dove's dung sold for 5 shekels. And women boiled their children for food. Then one night outside the city, unknown to those inside, the Lord had sent the Syrian army fleeing for their lives. And outside the city lay a banquet of salvation. Outside the city as well were a small group of lepers. They decided that they had nothing to lose, so they ventured into the camp of the enemy. And there they found the enemy gone, but all the provisions remained. At first, they began to hoard the treasures for themselves. Then the impact of what they had discovered hit them. The text reads, "They said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait till the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" Have you not at one time or another experienced wanting to tell someone of a great joy that you have experienced? When Howard, on those rare and occasional times when he beats me at a game of golf, the first thing he wants to do is tell others about it. He can't wait for others to share his joy with him. Rare and occasional. Now again, this is one of the reasons we gather as the corporate body for worship and for fellowship. The banquet of God's grace tastes far sweeter when we eat it with the family of God. If we isolate ourselves and hoard this grace only for ourselves, it is not nearly so sweet. The words of an old Puritan divine, I think, are deep and true. He said, "Happiness communicated doubles itself. Grief grows greater by concealing, joy by expression." Mary's greeting to Elizabeth elicits a two-part response, elicits a two-part response from Elizabeth when she hears Mary's voice. First, the child in Elizabeth's womb leaps when he hears Mary's voice. And second, Elizabeth breaks out into a blessing of praise to God for his grace upon Mary. Elizabeth herself explains to Mary the leaping of the child in the womb. Look at verse 44. She states, "As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." The child in the womb responded before Elizabeth responded. Before Elizabeth could even return Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And I suppose that this is a sensation that only a mother can relate to. This was more than just that prenatal kick or turn that every mother-to-be feels within the womb. There's an upward vault, a leap. And Elizabeth rightly interprets this leap as a leap of joy. The word that the Spirit of God inspires Luke to use here is the same word that the psalmist uses in Psalm 114:4, of the hills and the mountains skipping like rams and like lambs at the presence of Jehovah. Now, why does the baby in Elizabeth's womb react in this way? Well, first, the baby in the womb of Elizabeth is a prophet. This was his first prophecy. 3 months before his birth, John the Baptist begins his prophetic ministry. Filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, John is prompted by the Holy Spirit to leap for joy. He recognizes in Mary's voice the mother of his Lord. He recognizes that Mary is carrying in her womb, probably less than a month old, the eschatological coming of God incarnate. Luke portrays for us in this movement of John the Baptist the beginning of his ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, second, John's leap was due to great emotion of joy. John's leap of joy was lived out approximately 30 years later, when he compared the prophetic joy in announcing Christ with that of the friend of a groom at his wedding. He declares in John 3:29, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, I would like to take a moment and make a point that perhaps coincidental to the text, and yet I think vitally important to our culture today. The fetus in the womb of Elizabeth, yet to see the light of day, experienced the emotion of delight and joy. In my mind, this is incontrovertible proof of the personhood of John while still in the womb. At this stage of development, John would have been maybe 9 to 10 inches long. He would have weighed about 1.5 pounds. He had fingerprints and toe prints. His skin was translucent. He could open his eyes for brief periods of time and look into that liquid darkness of the womb. He would have looked like a miniature newborn. At this stage of the development, the text tells us that John experienced emotion. He was so overcome with emotion, he leaped for joy. He had the capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is a sobering consideration for anyone who approves of abortion, but particularly for us as professing Christians. And yes, sadly, I do know of people professing to be Christians who support the right to an abortion. Now, furthermore, Mary has already conceived. She is carrying in her womb a fetus less than a week old. John leaps for joy in the womb at the presence of this fetus in the womb. Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord, not the mother of a fetus, the mother of my Lord. If young Mary had aborted this child, as so many are aborted today, would she have aborted a potential human? Or would she have aborted the eternal Son of God? I think the answer is obvious. Now, as I say this, I want to make it clear that I do not say this to condemn anyone in the past who may have had an abortion. I have seen firsthand the devastating effects that abortion has on a woman many years after it has taken place. There might be someone here this morning who's had an abortion, and whatever the reason might have been, if there is repentance for your sin, if you turn in faith to Christ, His grace is great enough to bring forgiveness for that sin. There is no sin beyond the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Whatever our past may be, we now live under the light of God's word, His grace poured out through Christ, and we have the responsibility to accept that love and that grace of God. We also have the responsibility to protect the life of the unborn in whatever ways that we possibly can. Now, the second part of the response to Mary's greeting comes from the mouth of Elizabeth herself. Elizabeth's words to Mary are not only an enthusiastic welcome to Mary, but also a revelation of God's mind to her. The text tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant? They hadn't spoken by phone. There is no email. It's possible, I suppose, that Mary in her greeting said something that indicated that she was carrying this special child in her womb. But if she had done so, it seems unlikely that Luke, who gives the most details of any of the infancy narratives, would not have recorded those words. Rather, he clearly gives us the impression that it was the Spirit of God that had given Elizabeth knowledge of Mary's situation. And so Elizabeth cries out with a loud voice that I suspect is filled with wonder and with amazement. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, to be blessed is to receive special favor from God. And Elizabeth's words are reminiscent of the greeting and praise given to a superior in recognition of his or her advanced status and of the fact that God has blessed that person with that status. Ordinarily, the younger would bless the older in Hebrew society. But Elizabeth recognizes that Mary is blessed because of the special child that she will bear. She is a special vessel chosen by God's grace. And the phrase fruit of the womb is a Hebrew idiom In the Old Testament, a fruitful womb was considered a blessing from God and was related to faithful obedience to God. Now, some seem to think that Elizabeth places Mary and the child in her womb on the same level, which they certainly are not. Matthew Poole writes, Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows and blessed in another sense and after another manner than that any creature can be said to be blessed, for the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. Calvin argues that the second clause assigns the reason for Mary's blessedness. He notes that the word and often signifies because. Consequently, we can rightly say that Mary was blessed because of the child in her womb. Now, Elizabeth counts it a blessing and honor to be part of this event. Her question, why is this granted to me, expresses her humility and her wonder. The full question, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me, vocalizes Elizabeth's recognition that Jesus was the Messiah, as well as her submission to this unborn child. The phrase, my Lord, is a conscious allusion to the opening words of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Elizabeth's focus is not primarily here on Mary, but on the child that she carries. And consequently, while we show great honor to Mary for being willing to carry the Messiah in her womb, we do not pray to Mary, nor do we worship her. She is not a co-mediatrix. She is a human like you and I. Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. What exactly does she mean by this? Well, again, Matthew Poole observes, Elizabeth, in these words, acknowledges both the incarnation of Christ and the union of the divine and human nature in the one person of the mediator. She acknowledges Christ to be her Lord and Mary to be his mother. Calvin notes that the statement denotes a unity of persons in the two natures of Christ, as if he had said that he who has begotten a mortal man in the womb of Mary is at the same time the eternal God. How did Elizabeth know this? Surely she knew it only by a revelation of God. It is not just a human attesting to the two natures of Christ, but God himself. I would have to say that of all the great theological doctrines, one that I have the most trouble wrapping my mind around is the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. How can he be fully man and fully God? And yet, we accept it. Why? Not because our intellects can figure it out, but because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us just as he revealed it to Elizabeth. Elizabeth concludes her pronouncement of blessing in verse 45 in the form of a beatitude. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth bestows high praise upon the grace of faith found in Mary. And whereas the blessing in the previous verse has its basis in Mary's motherhood, in this verse, Elizabeth declares Mary to be blessed, to be happy, to be favored because of her faith. And the contrast with Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, who became mute because of his unbelief, could hardly be more stark. Imagine Zacharias standing by the side of Elizabeth, unable to speak, unable to greet Mary, hearing her utter these words, "Blessed is she who believed." And all he can do is nod his head. Now note carefully that Luke does not just say, blessed is she who believed. Faith itself has no intrinsic value. There must be content. There must be an object of the faith. And the object of that faith must be one who is trustworthy, who fulfills his word. God would fulfill what he has spoken. And she experienced great blessing because she believed that God would fulfill what he had spoken. God and his word is the only legitimate object of faith. We come to understand that he and his word is the only legitimate object of our faith when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and enables us to believe in God and his word. This is the difference between the biblical view of faith and the world's view of faith as a value in and of itself. Why did you come to believe that God's word was true? Some of you, before you became believers, didn't believe that God's word was true. Maybe you just thought it was a book written by men. But you came to understand that it is not just the word of men, it is the very word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart and caused you to see truth for what it really is. In verses 43 and 44, Elizabeth uses the second person pronoun, you. But in verse 45, he uses the third person pronoun, she. And now this change of person in the pronoun makes Mary an example of faith. And we are invited to respond to the promises of God as Mary did. She believes God's promises that she will bear the Son of God. Luke uses this idea of God's word coming to pass as part of his fulfillment motif. The fulfillment of God's promise to Mary is the assurance that we, as the readers of his gospel, have that the rest of God's promises will also be fulfilled to us as he fulfilled it to her. We have a similar assurance given to us by the word of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you believe that your happiness, your blessedness, is to be found in God? Do you believe that God will be for you and give to you all that your soul needs, all that your soul desires for true, ultimate happiness? Or are you looking to some other worldly object to bring happiness, even perhaps another created person? His promise of the death and resurrection of his son is the assurance that you can have that you will find that blessedness, that happiness, only in Christ, in him alone. Listen to the words of Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Words that were applied to the Lord Jesus by the New Testament writers. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God fulfilled his promise to Jesus to not leave him in the grave. He will fulfill his promise to you that you will find pleasure, happiness, true life, if you will by faith seek that happiness, that pleasure, that life in Christ and in him alone. Let me conclude by reading a similar passage from Psalm 36, 7 through 9, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Let's pray. Father, may we be so blessed by you that we have that grace that we need to believe that every word that you have given to us is true. Father, we see your fulfillment in the prophecy given to Mary, to Elizabeth. We see your fulfillment in the promise given to Christ that you would not leave his soul in the grave. Father, may we use that to bolster our own faith, to look back and to say that if you did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, will you not also with him freely give us all things? May we learn what it is, Father, truly to believe in you, the trustworthy God. In his name we pray. Amen.